Jesus Christ is most certainly our anchor. Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and today we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter. I remind us every week, because we need to remember it every single week, that this is God's word spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, but some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning in your name, asking you to meet with us, asking you to receive our praise, asking you to hear our prayers, asking you to speak in a way that transforms us. Father, we pray for hope to take root in us. Father, we pray for anxiety and fear to be beat back by the light of the gospel. Father, we pray this morning for your tender mercy to be manifest among us. So come and meet with your people. Come and receive all our praises, to the glorious praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. It's kind of a strange little insertion here in the Gospel of Luke, verses 7, 8, and 9 here of chapter 9. What happens is Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, here in verse 7, introduces us once again to Herod the Tetrarch. We've seen him before in Luke's gospel, way back in Luke chapter 3. You can see it highlighted in verses 19 and 20. That's a passage that I skipped earlier in our study of Luke. Many of you are serving in children's church or serving in other ways and can't follow every week exactly which verses are the next verses or the previous verses. But we did. Way back in Luke chapter 3, weeks ago, we skipped verses 19 and 20 because they foreshadow and reference the event we're going to talk about more in depth this morning. So what we read from them back in Luke 3 is that Herod the Tetrarch, who'd been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John the Baptist in prison. And so we have seen John the Baptist more recently. We've seen him languishing in prison back in Luke chapter 7, in the middle of that chapter, verses 18 through 23. But today we're going to delve into this story about the cruelty of Herod the Tetrarch. We're going to talk about the ministry and significance of John the Baptist as he languishes in prison. And ultimately, we're going to pay attention to the circumstances of his martyrdom. So I just want to warn you that there are elements of today's message and this text that are not suitable for the youngest of ears. We know that the Bible is not G-rated. No matter how many animations we make of its stories, the Bible is not G-rated. And so today we're going to walk into a handful of ideas that move beyond the ones for the littlest ones among us. So, you've probably heard the name Herod if you've read through the Gospels, but you might not know that there were four of them. There's Herod the Great and his three sons, all of whom bear his name. So when Herod the Great died, his sons inherited a share of their father's kingdom. So all of them were named Herod and then given a second descriptor. For example, today we're going to see Herod Antipas. There's also references to Herod Philip the Tetrarch. And so as we pay attention today to this particular Herod, this particular son of Herod the Great, he's one who ruled over a quarter of his father's kingdom, which is why he was called the Tetrarch. That's what that word literally means, is ruler over a quarter. So the older Herod was the one who tried to have Jesus killed when he was a baby. That story's not in Luke's gospel, but you could read about it if you want in Matthew chapter 2. So in Matthew's gospel, it deals with Herod the Great's desire to slaughter the newborn males under 2 years old that are in Bethlehem and its counties around it. In today's text, we're going to pay attention to the younger Herod. This is the one who ruled from about 4 BC to 39 AD. He, we're told in verse 7 and 8 and 9, had heard about Jesus. And that's the relevancy of Luke bringing it up today in Luke chapter 9. Herod Antipas had heard about the ministry and movement of Jesus Christ and his followers. In other words, according to verse 7, he had heard about all that was happening. What does he mean? Well, he really means to say that this is a reference to the previous 6 verses, the passage we looked at last week, where Jesus commissions and sends out the 12 apostles to preach the gospel and to perform miraculous healings. In the wake of that, it must have felt like Jesus was everywhere. Suddenly, it's not just one rabbi walking in the outskirts and fishing villages of Galilee, but rather, because his disciples went forth and were faithful according to verse 6 of last week, right? And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So now, as the apostles are going forth, it's not just Jesus who seems to be somewhere centered and headquartered in Capernaum, but now his disciples are taking the message and his power and ministry and spreading it out. That's what brings it to Herod's attention. So Herod Antipas begins to ask the essential question of Luke's gospel. What's the question? The question is this: who is Jesus? It's the essential question that frames everything that Luke is recording for us. Remember, way back in Luke chapter 1, he told us that he was writing to provide certainty. That's why the gospel was recorded, so that the reader could have certainty about all the things that were said and done, so that they could know the facts of this amazing redemptive moment in human history. So that question still stands before you this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? Who does he claim to be? Who does the Bible say he is? And what do you believe about who Jesus is? And the crowd, we're told here, that the crowd has some perplexion and confusion. Verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. It was said by some others that Elijah had appeared, and by yet a third faction that he was probably one of the prophets of old come back to life. So these are the 3 compelling, pervasive views. Could there have been others? Sure. There could have been lots of others, but these are the 3 that Luke records for us that shed light on this moment. So Herod, just like the crowds, were divided and confused about who Jesus is, which is often the case. Crowds are often divided and confused. That's true inside the biblical narrative, and I imagine it's true of your experience of life. The more people you get in a room, the more opinions there might be represented. Yes? Division and confusion is a common part of mob or crowd or even plurality of people. It is important for us to notice a couple of things about these theories of who Jesus is. All of these men were real prophets of the triune God. They're all talking within the scope of Israel's history and God's faithfulness. John the Baptist, of course, we know to be the last Old Testament prophet, even though he appears only in the New Testament. Elijah is often seen as the great prophet of old. If you're not going to ascribe that title to Moses, you would definitely give it to Elijah, which is hilarious to me because the one who comes after Elijah, named Elisha, actually performs more miracles. So Elijah gets all the glory. Elisha did way more work. But here's the idea. They are trying to tie the authority and the power of Jesus' ministry to the authority and power of those who have worked in God's name throughout the centuries before. In other words, they already are commonly understanding that Jesus is a product of the ministry of God's faithfulness to Israel and to the nations from outside of Israel. It's also important for us to remember all their theories are wrong. They're spiritual and religious in nature, which is good, but they're totally wrong. And so, kids, I want you to realize this morning that popular opinions are often wrong. You need to remember that. You also need to tie that thought to the reality that just because everyone's doing it is a poor excuse, right? If crowds can be wrong, then the multitude of those who are doing the same thing you want to do does not legitimize the thing you want to go do, no matter what the crowds may say or believe. But it's also important for us to investigate this question. Who is Jesus? And of course, that's a question too big to finish talking about today. But it is one that I want to wade into, and I want to wade into it in understanding the story of John the Baptist's martyrdom. And we see reference to that here, right? Herod says in verse 9 of today's text, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" The reports about Jesus are starting to go wide. And Herod, who's considered a ruler, maybe even a small king in that area, wants to investigate who Jesus is. So in order for us to do that this morning, I want us to jump into the parallel passage found in Mark's gospel. You're free to turn there if you want, or it'll come up on the screens around me. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, because Mark has much more to say about this moment and what led to it and its significance. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of Jesus' ministry, for Jesus' name had become known or popular. And again, we see these theories espoused. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, some said. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. But others said, he's the prophet Elijah. Still others say, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. The first significant thing for us to notice this morning is that Herod is scared. He's scared Because he's guilty. I'm going to say that again. Herod is scared because he's guilty. He knew that John the Baptist worked for the true God, the creator of all things. He knew John the Baptist was a prophet of Yahweh. And he killed him anyway. And he's scared that somehow John the Baptist is going to come back from the dead and haunt him. Now, I think for many of us, that probably sounds pretty silly, right? That because Herod feels guilty about killing John the Baptist, he's scared of John's ghost. How many of you are scared of ghosts this morning? But if I frame the question differently and say, how many of you are haunted by your grievous sin? It's no longer silly, is it? How many of you are haunted by the worst things you've said, by the worst things you've done, by the worst things you've believed? It gets quiet in the room, doesn't it? But it gets loud in our hearts, doesn't it? So as we come to the text today, we have to come understanding that guilt is a crippling and destructive force. If we really understand the narrative of the Bible, we will begin to understand and make sense of this reality, that guilt is crippling and destructive. That's why Herod thinks he sees John the Baptist everywhere, because he knew John the Baptist was a righteous man. He knew that John the Baptist was a servant of the King of Glory. And so he does what the rest of us also do, which is try to deny our guilt. It wasn't that big a deal. It doesn't define who I am. And if we don't deny our guilt, if denial isn't our method of dealing with our guilt, we begin to rationalize it. Well, everyone else has done that before. We seek to justify it. It's a new day. It's a new era. People's opinions about this issue are changing or developing or progressing, if you prefer. And the goal there is not to remove our guilt, but rather to remove our guilty feelings. Isn't that the strategy? Isn't that at what's the center of this idea? It's not that you actually want to get rid of your guilt. You want to play pretend that your guilt isn't real to begin with. Because if your guilt isn't real, then you don't have to do anything with it, yes? And we don't like to feel guilty. We don't want to be guilty. But I think for many of us today, it's worse to feel guilty than it is to be guilty, which is completely wrong. The issue is, are you guilty? And if you are guilty, what can you do with your guilt? So Herod is guilty. That's why he sees John the Baptist everywhere. He keeps reliving and rehashing this beheading of John. So how did this beheading come about? Why does he feel so guilty? Verse 17, we're told, "For it was Herod who sent and seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison." And then we're given an explanation. It's a short explanation, but it's an important one. He was bound and imprisoned for the sake of Herodias. Okay, new character inserted into the story. Who's Herodias? Herodias is Herod Antipas's brother, Herod Philip. It's his wife. Because Herod Antipas divorced his own wife and married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had rebuked him publicly and personally for that grievous sin. Adultery, unrepentant lust are at the center of taking his brother's wife and making her his own, breaking up his own marriage to please his appetites. For we're told in verse 18 that John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Verse 19, how does the wife feel about John the Baptist's rebuke? Well, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. Really? You're kidding. Right? Here's this adulteress who's actively engaged in moving up a notch on the social and political ladder, marrying a brother of her husband, and so she carries a grudge. Not a mild grudge. It's not that it's difficult to see them at cocktail parties, but a bloodthirsty grudge. The rest of verse 19 tells us that she wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but she couldn't. Why couldn't she? Because Herod was afraid of John. Notice that. The fear of John the Baptist is not a new development. He doesn't understand what to do with John the Baptist. He'd never met a man like John the Baptist. And that's where we're told in verse 20 that he, knowing that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man, Herod had made the decision for a while to keep him safe. And when he heard John preach, he was greatly perplexed, confused, and yet he heard him gladly. So here you see this weird interplay between the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching and Herod's confusion over what John is saying, but also his intrigue. It pleased Herod to hear John the Baptist speak. And so he imprisons John the Baptist, both, get this, to keep him safe and to hear him as often as he desires. He turns John the Baptist into a dancing monkey. You see that? Let me take the prophet of God and put him in a box so I can play with him when I want to feel better, when I want to be amused, when I want to consider important things. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, threw a blowout bash, a banquet. It's a banquet for his nobles. It's a banquet for his military commanders. Think generals. And the leading men of Galilee. So John throws a party. And during that party, they were partying. You guys know what that means. In the midst of that environment, Herodias's daughter came in and danced. She so pleased Herod and his guests that the king calls her over to himself and gives her this promise: "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." Verse 23, he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Herod, in his most likely drunken stupor, makes a promise to this girl based on how she pleased him visually by dancing. The idea here is that she danced seductively or provocatively in such a way that she grabbed his attention. And having his attention, she is given this glorious invitation. Tell me what you want. Here Herod is showing off for the commanders. He's showing off for the nobles. I'm so wealthy, I'm so powerful, that I can do whatever I want. This girl can ask me for up to half my kingdom. Right? He's got to keep 51% of the company, right? doesn't want to get outvoted at the next stock meeting. And Herod's daughter, or better said, his wife's daughter, so pleased him that he makes this offer. And she, overcome with such an amazing and unforeseeable opportunity, runs out to talk to mom. Really? Mom's been seeking John the Baptist's execution for a while now. This was planned, y'all. This was set up. She pleases Herod and gets this pledge, this wish. Herod gets to play Aladdin, right? The genie. He gets to be the genie. I can do whatever you want. Ask me. You just can't ask me for multiple wishes, right? I got to keep control of my kingdom. Better said, my dad's kingdom. Better said, my small share of my dad's former kingdom. She immediately runs outside and begins plotting with her mother, Herod's now wife. Verse 24, she goes out and she says to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And the mother replies, "The head of John the Baptist." Doesn't seem like a long discussion, huh? "What do you want, Mom? What should I ask for?" "The prophet on a platter." So she comes in immediately, with haste, as if immediately wasn't clear enough, to the king, and she asks, "I want you to give me at once. I don't want you to wake up. I don't want you to sober up. I don't want you to sleep on it. I need you right now to give the order, according to your promise, that I receive John the Baptist's head on a platter." Verse 26, "The king's exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." Verse 26 is a great definition of pride. It's pride. His uncontrolled lust has inflated his ego, given rise to his pride. And what that does then is remove his proper judgment. He knows that John the Baptist works for God. He likes to play around with those ideas and those thoughts. It pleases him. But in this moment, his pride has painted himself into a corner and allowed callousness to so grow and overtake his heart that he's willing to present John the Baptist's head on a platter like it's a birthday cake. Like it's a birthday cake. The head of the prophet of God. Friends, this is what lust does. This is what unchecked ego does. This is what happens in us when we allow our selfishness and our pride to go unchecked. It removes our better judgment and it makes us callous to the things that are good, to the things that are true, to the things that are beautiful, and gives way to a willingness to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable. So there's her request. Because of his pride, we're told in verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's decapitated head. So the executioner does what he's told. He goes and he beheads John in the dungeon below. Verse 28, and then he brings the prophet's head on a platter and gives it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. see the depravity in this moment? Do you see the cruelty in this moment? What you need to understand is that you will do anything you can to remove your guilt as long as it sustains your pride. She didn't like John telling her the truth. So she made herself an enemy of the truth and therefore an enemy of John the Baptist. Your sin is that deceitful. And your sin is that powerful to corrupt and destroy not only your life, but the lives of the people around you. We live in a culture, just as they did, just as all cultures always have, who are willing to mock sin, deny sin. Stop calling what is good, good, and what is bad, bad. Remembering that God is the determiner of good and bad. We aren't, and certainly a popularity vote doesn't determine what is good or bad. God alone, creator, sustainer, redeemer of all things, he's the one alone who gets to tell us what is good and what is evil. And all of us, I think, can agree that John the Baptist's head on a platter is a height of evil. Verse 29, John the Baptist's disciples heard of his beheading and came and took his body and laid it to rest in a tomb. That's the story. How did John the Baptist die? A lustful man gave way to his vengeful wife through the seductive dancing of a girl. Where's God in that? Right? Where's God in the midst of that? God is the one who is redeeming even these vile things. He's the one who knows the brokenness of the world and seeks to remedy its brokenness, to restore its brokenness. And he does so not only at a small cost to John the Baptist, but at a great cost to himself. Jesus comes to redeem his people. That doesn't negate the reality of John the Baptist's suffering. He did suffer, but only for a time. And because of Christ, he's not suffering anymore. John's not jealous of you because you're alive and he's not. John the Baptist is face to face with the Creator he loved so much, he gave his entire life in service to that God. But it's also important for us to understand today that this question is significant. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? If we're to understand this moment and its purpose, we must understand that that is the question that is starting to spread in Galilee. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 9, Herod says, John the Baptist I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to hear him. Now that's a hilarious statement. If you're a carpenter in the area, you might seek to see Jesus. If you're a fisherman in the area, you might seek to see Jesus. But if you're king, according to the throne of Rome, you can see whoever you want. Right? How sovereign is God that Herod is left trying to investigate rather than grabbing Jesus and imprisoning him the way he'd imprisoned John the Baptist. See, Herod's playbook doesn't work on Jesus. In fact, all of evil's playbook doesn't work on Jesus. So here's Jesus ministering and multiplying his ministry through the disciples and others. And it brings us to this essential question. Herod is intellectually playing around with who Jesus is. He's intellectually curious. But he's not committed. He's not convinced. So what we're trying to understand today is that interest in Jesus is not enough. If you're only interested in Jesus, keep that, but it must go somewhere. You must get to a landing position. You must be willing to say, this is my theory. So my question to you is, how certain are you of your theory? Do you know that that's the single most important question I ask when non-believers want to investigate the Bible? I'll invite them. I'll say, do you want to know who Jesus is? Do you want to answer the question, who is Jesus, with certainty? Come spend 6 weeks with me, and we'll meet, and you'll read, and I'll read, and we'll study what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is, so that you can, before the end of your life, at least come to certainty about what you believe concerning Jesus. Do you have any idea how many people are interested in that? Do you have any idea how many people have questions about Jesus and know where to take them, they think? How many people in your life are uncertain about what they believe and have no one willing to investigate it with them, let alone do so gently and patiently and robustly? Guys, we have a church here because we believe in robust answers. Yes? That's one of the things that sets us apart. We have a deep commitment as a church to learn God's way, to learn God's word, to live God's way, and to love God's people. If that interests you, you're in the right place this morning and any morning. Our job is to bring about that kind of certainty to the question, who is this Jesus? Because interest in him is not enough. Fascination with him is not enough. Idle curiosity doesn't save you because it doesn't remove your guilt and it can never speak to your shame. Only Jesus does that through repentant faith. Saving faith turns you from glorying in sin to glorying in Christ. It turns you from living for yourself to living for Christ. It moves you from trusting your mind and your thoughts to trusting Christ in what he's said, in what he has done, in who he is, and in where he is right now waiting to return. This is great and glorious news to us. Who is Jesus Christ? There's probably some in this room even who are saying to themselves, I'll serve Jesus someday. Someday. I'll get right with Jesus, but right now I'm too busy. Right now I'm too stressed out to get involved. Right now I'll plan to give generously to the Lord someday, but right now I got to get my finances in better shape. I can't afford to give much. It's not really about the money, it's about the heart that leads to how you deal with your money, yes? But you're making the mistake of thinking that serving Christ is something you volunteer for. You're making the mistake of thinking that serving Christ is something you do when you have adequate time, when you have adequate energy, when you have adequate financial resources. The God of the Bible has made himself known to us in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? I had a fun exercise this week. I tried to go through the Gospel of Luke and attach this tiny little patterned thought process to the stories we've already studied. So I want to tell you up front, I have 55 of these, so put your pens down. you're not going to be able to do it. It's not the point. But I want you to hear these tiny little summary truths of who Jesus is according to the Gospel of Luke so far. And then I want to whet your appetite for who Jesus is as the story continues long after this week. Who is this Jesus? He's the truth teller. He's the Father pleaser. Who is this Jesus? He's the devil resister. He's the promise fulfiller. He's the Bible teacher. He's the kingdom bringer. He's the demon remover. He's the body healer. He's the fish catcher. He's the name changer. He's the sin forgiver. He's the leper cleanser. He's the disciple chooser. He's the lawgiver. He's the Sabbath keeper. He's the enemy lover. He's the log remover. He's the word speaker, the death preventer, the sun raiser. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the worship receiver. He's the Pharisee rebuker, the women honorer. He's the parable teacher, the word doer, the storm calmer. He's the demon condemner. He's the daughter claimer. He's the life restorer. Who is this Jesus? He's the apostle sender. He's the Herod perplexer. He's the bread maker. He's the anxiety reliever. Who is this Jesus? He's the banquet inviter. He's the cost counter. He's the sheep sinker. He's the lost finder. Who is this Jesus? He's the peacemaker, the child welcomer, the colt rider, the tearful lamenter. He's the temple cleanser. He's the blessing earner. He's the crown wearer. He's the soul redeemer. He's the Holy Spirit giver. Who is this Jesus? He's the sin bearer, the death slayer, the bride washer, the guilt remover, the shame taker, your room preparer. He is the new creation maker. That's who Jesus Christ is. And the only covenant keeper. That's what Luke's telling us that Jesus Christ is. Who is this Jesus? Have you settled the question in your heart this morning? Are you curious this morning? Who is this Jesus? He's the guilt remover. He's the shame taker. He's the new creation maker. That's who Jesus Christ is. So can you believe that and feel guilty this morning? Not if you believe his word. This is the God who says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that this morning? Are you his this morning? Is the gospel at work in you this morning? Let me say it differently. How many of you would still feel guilty if Jesus Christ passed through those doors this morning and wrapped his arms around you and you heard him say, your sins are forgiven. I paid the penalty they deserve. And you are my son. You are my daughter. You I have claimed, and you are free to go in peace. That's the power of the gospel at work in you, to bring peace where confusion and fear and anger and guilt reign. Do you know this Jesus? Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have not left us to ourselves. We are grateful that these crazy couplets that I spoke are true, that the stories are lived out in space and time, that you have not abandoned us to ourselves. You have not allowed us to give way to our unbridled lust and pride. Father, we pray this morning that you would grow in us a desire to serve you, a desire to know you, a desire to follow you, even like John the Baptist, to the very ends of the earth or the ends of our lives. Father, come and restore us. Come and change us. Come and free us that we may live and love as you have commanded. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.